As we read in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. First Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Acts 9. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And then she took sick and died. And the whole church gathered to inform Peter of this, with all their weeping, and showed him the coats and garments she had made. And he put them all out. And he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and said she saw Peter. She sat up. Gave her his hand, lifted her up when he called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And this was known throughout the whole assembly. One more. Whether you eat, this is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. On the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 33. And this morning, particular question answer 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imagination or the institutions of men. Why must we still do good works? That's what the Catechism is still answering. It's still dealing with that issue of good works. Seeing that we're redeemed, we are blood bought, and all our sins have been forgiven, and there is nothing we can do to earn or merit our salvation anyway. What difference does it make whether we do good works or not? What the Catechism is making plain is that we are called to do good works. And by calling, it doesn't simply mean this, that we ought to, but we all know we can't do them anyway. But it's good to hear that we should, and then when we don't do them, we have to confess we don't do good works. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not what the Catechism is getting at when it says we must. It says we are called to, we must. And if you are a child of God as you claim, you and I will. And if these good works do not evidence themselves, then we better go to James. Could have quoted that too. And then James will call into question our very faith. You will show me your faith without thy works? Try it. I'll show you my faith by my works. Works in order to be saved? No, not in order to be saved. But works as the saved, as those who claim to be saved. Necessary as an evidence of the faith we claim, but also necessary in the way of benefit for self, for others, for the name of God Himself, this calling to good works. As Reformed, we are somewhat uncomfortable with that phrase, good works, with the suggestion, to say nothing of the declaration, that we can and must do them. That's understandable in light of Rome's error and what Rome has made of what she calls good works. So much emphasis upon good works. Thus the very reality of faith is buried under the calling to good works. But the trouble with Rome, of course, is what she calls good works are not good works. She's talking about meritorious works. Scripture doesn't talk about meritorious works. Good works, which are of a different caliber and nature than the so-called meritorious works. And we may as well be uncomfortable because we confess our depravity. We're totally depraved, aren't we? No, beloved, we're not totally depraved if you're a believer. Read Ephesians 2. Ye who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened and made alive. And I could have read then from Ephesians 2 as well, his workmanship unto every good work ordained that we should walk in them. A remaining depravity to be sure, but by grace we have been delivered from a total depravity, from a deadness, that we might have faith that also these good works which have been before ordained, we must not in the interest of our depravity minimize, beloved, the power, transforming power of grace. And then, of course, there's an uncomfortableness because begin to talk about our doing good works almost sounds like one's boasting. And if a family visitation, the one who's leading it would say, has your life this past week been one of good works? How would you answer? Oh, yes. My life this past week has been one of good works. One would hesitate to say such a thing. Sounds like one is boasting indeed. But if you were asked, are you a believer? Yes. Are you living out of your faith? I'm striving to. Is there godliness in your life? I'm confident there is. Well, beloved, godliness is another word in the end for good works. Just keep in mind, we're not talking about perfect works. The Catechism isn't talking about perfect works either. It certainly isn't talking about meritorious works. It's talking about good works. And as we read already, that's a very scriptural phrase. Before we get into the body of the sermon, I want to read just one more passage in that connection. 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, 19. Charge them that are rich in this world. Be not high-minded, trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And now this even, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, they may lay hold on eternal life. That's in the context, beloved, of good works and a charge to a whole congregation, because we're all, when we rather wealthy, beloved, in comparison with past generations, we're all rather wealthy. And the word charges you and charges me to be rich in good works. And in so doing, laying up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. Almost sounds like they're going to be remembered. Beloved, they are. They are going to be remembered. That's why I read the passage from about Dorcas. She didn't boast about her good works. Let not thine own mouth praise thee. But fellow believers saw it. And don't think they aren't going to be remembered in the day of days. It will either be, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or it's going to be, I never knew you. To whom will he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, who believed and whose faith showed itself in godliness and good works. Oh, I want to read something from the canons here as well. Article 11, third and fourth head. First depravity, third head depravity, total. And the fourth had conversion, deliverance from that total depravity, that death. Article 11, when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, we're in the Lord's Day dealing with conversion, beloved, true conversion. He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, but he also pervades the inmost recesses of the man, opens the closed, softens the hardened heart, and gives new qualities to the will. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, this will good, obedient, pliable, actuates, strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. You might as well say good works. Biblical, beloved, and reformed. So let's understand what's required for something to be called a good work. Because when we understand it, it will keep us from boasting, that's for sure. And give us to understand just what a marvelous work of grace these good works are. The good works required of us, they must proceed from a true faith. They are to be done in accordance with God's law, and they are to be performed with an eye to God's glory. Each of these characteristics laid out here, a point that we must consider. But as we begin our first point, we must say something a bit in general about this Lord's Day and this question and answer, because what this Lord's Day and this question and answer makes plain to us is something that must be emphasized in the preaching. And what must be emphasized in the preaching is not simply the doctrine of justification. I did not say that it's not to be emphasized. I said that's not the only thing that is to be emphasized as being a matter of supreme importance to the child of God, his justification. As important is an emphasis in the preaching that's a call to godliness, what we call sanctification. Let's not imagine, beloved, that in Reformed preaching, sanctification is the poor cousin of justification. And if a preacher doesn't preach sanctification, it doesn't matter. As long as he preaches justification, that would suffice. Faith in Christ and the cross of Christ and the atonement of Christ. And we've heard about Christ and his blood and his atonement and forgiveness. And that means as we lay hold upon it, we're heaven bound. And now I'm comforted, and that's really all I mean to know. Say amen and we'll be on our way. That would hardly be obedience to the apostle who says to the preacher, I charge thee, preach this, preach that, and you read Titus 2. And we read that doctrine. This is what you are to preach, Titus, a whole chapter And that's just one chapter out of many from the apostles' pen of how those who were confessing members of Christ's church in Crete were to distinguish themselves from the carnal of Crete, the unsaved, in the way of godliness. And what he concludes by saying, and these are good works, a whole list of the categories that make up the congregation. Works, beloved, to which we are called as the evidence of faith, as the fruit of one who has laid hold upon justification. And if there's no sanctification, it becomes evident, beloved, one has not really laid hold upon the wonder and truth of justification, just how much I have been forgiven, and to this redeeming Lord how much I owe. And so this call to preaching, emphasizing sanctification, this call to godliness, holiness, and what we, the Catechism speaks of here as good works. And having stressed that, the Catechism wants to guard against misunderstanding this whole matter of good works. Wants to guard against an inadequate view of good works, so that one begins to imagine that good works for the believer aren't all that difficult when all is said and done, and it's almost as if they will be automatic. They will simply proceed of themselves. And certainly, what the Catechism wants to make plain is that we must not imagine that even the ungodly can do things that please God. What the Catechism wants to make plain is that we speak of good works, we better do so with a knowledge of God and what God requires of us and what God in Christ alone can provide for us. And in the end, we measure ourselves what He requires of us and not simply measure ourselves over against other men. One can do that, you know. We begin to measure ourselves over against others when it comes to this matter of godliness and good works. Because when I look at myself and look at others, I can always find someone who has even been more careless and spiritually indifferent than I. And whatever you might say, what I have committed, I haven't committed that sin. I haven't fallen that low. The report of how that brother has fallen into sin. I've been free of that iniquity, that dishonesty, that immorality, at least. And I have done some good and neighborly things to quite a few people as well, and we measure ourselves by the deeds of other men, and measuring ourselves by the deeds of other men, we don't come off that bad when all is said and done. You understand, beloved, the Catechism wants no part of that. It's interested not in what other men might judge as good, or we even ourselves, in comparison to others, might think isn't so bad. It's pretty good. Put this in the context of what God requires. What are the real characteristics of good works? Which is why the Catechism says, what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith. Only those that are performed according to the law of God. Only those that are to His glory. Only making plain that there is a lot out there that men might call good works that is not pleasing in the eyes of God at all. because what they call good has nothing to do with Christ and grace and, if you will, faith itself. There's a reason why in describing works that have the approval of God, because that's what you're talking about. When you're talking about good works, you're talking about those things that have the approval of God. It begins with faith. What are good works? Those things that have the approval of God in the life of a believer. Only those that proceed from a true faith. And notice, true faith. Not simply from a faith, true faith. Because true faith brings us to the root and source of good works. And it's not faith. It's not faith that produces good works, faith in itself. It's the one to whom faith ties us. Faith here simply is shorthand for faith in Christ, because Christ in the end is the root and source of any good work that is pleasing to God. Only those who have grace, saving grace. Good works, beloved, are the fruit of faith, yes, but they are ultimately the fruit of grace. By grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works that man should boast, but unto good works, there is the faith, there is the grace, or that we are ordained to walk in them. That ties us in, you see, with Christ, the life of Christ. It's not a matter, beloved, of common grace. I bring that up because that's where the vast majority of Christendom is these days. They want to talk about the good that men do, and what we call common grace has simply swallowed up particular grace, saving grace, like the ill-favored kine, the ill-favored cattle that came out of the River Nile and devoured the seven fat cattle that Pharaoh saw. Well, common grace is that kind of a grace. And common grace has swallowed up particular saving grace. And then they begin to say, well, everybody has a certain grace. And look at the good that men, even ungodly men, can do. How is it that ungodly men can do good somehow that pleases God? Well, grace. Common grace. You don't even have to be a Christian. You don't even need Christ. You can still do things that are pleasing to God. Is that what we want to preach to the unbeliever? That's going to be beneficial to the unbeliever, to tell him, yeah, you're an unbeliever, you have not Christ, but you know, you still do things pleasing to God. Foolish that he is, he may just take that and run with it. I'll take my chances. At the end of the life, there might be enough good I've done, I can live without Christ. No man, beloved, must be left in that delusion that somehow outside of Christ, you can do those things that are pleasing to God. Only those who are in Christ and who live out of Christ can do those things that are pleasing to God. That's Hebrews 6. First of all, Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it speaks of Enoch who pleased God, and then 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, no man can please the Lord. You're not pleasing to the Lord outside of Christ. That's Hebrews 11. And we can add to that Christ's own words. The gospel as recorded by John, when he says in John 15, abide in me, verse 4, I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me ye can do nothing. Nothing pleasing to God. If you're outside of Christ, it doesn't matter from a certain point of view how moral you are living. You're not pleasing to God. Does that mean we say men can do nothing good in our eyes? We may call it good. World War II. A son out in the battle. A Japanese, as they assaulted an island, throws a grenade. One jumps on the grenade and he sacrifices his life, and as a result, your son lives and comes home from the war. Was that not a good deed? In our eyes, we call it a good deed. Don't have to go back so far in history. Just consider this coming week, someone runs into the vehicle in which your wife and children are, and it bursts into flames, and some, what we say, good Samaritan stops and wrenches the car open and hauls them out and gets enough distance, and then the car explodes. And you arrive on the scene, and what do you ask him? Are you a believer? If you're a believer, well, I'll give you a hug and thanks, but if you're not, I have nothing to say to you. You just go up to him and you give him thanks, and in our eyes, what a good and wonderful deed. But you see, beloved, it's not a matter of judgment by our eyes, how we assess it. We may call it good. But every man must understand, I stand before the eyes of God who knoweth the heart. And he's going to judge me not simply according to my outward deeds, but according to the motive, the incentive, and my heart. And if my heart is not right with God, and I'm not in Christ, I'm not pleasing to him. No matter how much good to others I may have done. I'll use one more example to flesh that out. Someone who's raised in our churches, makes a confession of faith, marries, has some children, proceeds to have an affair with another, leaves his wife and children, divorces, goes into a neighboring community, lives next to a widow, cuts her grass, shovels her driveway, helps her in every way possible, and you run into someone and he says, we have a new neighbor. My, what a wonderful man he is. He is so good to my mother who's a widow. And he names him and you say, I know that fellow. Are you aware he left a wife and three children behind under the age of 5? And there's nothing good to say about the members of his congregation and the elders who worked with him, just criticism and demeaning and derogatory things, and says they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, be informed. Imagine that man as you or me. And we've been so neighborly after we've left our children and family, and God proves he's pleased with us. We better know he's not pleased with us, however nice we're to the widow of the other fellow. What about your wife and children and so on? A matter of the heart, beloved. God sees. God judges. Outside of Christ, a man must understand, I am not pleasing to God. There's only one hope for me. Repentance and faith. Grace. Grace to forgive. And grace to begin a new life, to walk in a different way with a sincere heart. Then there are things when they do that please God and will be remembered in the day of days. Not apart from Christ. And so, beloved, it begins here with faith, so that we understand the true source and the true root of that which is pleasing to God. And it's never divorced from the life that is given to us from Christ and his Spirit and his grace. So that even Paul would say, I am what I am, and I've done what I've done by grace, even here, we return the praise to God. But also faith, because it's faith that removes the impurities of our best works, which will always be tainted, even the best of our works, good works, but still tainted with impurities and sin. And it's faith, beloved, because part of faith is repentance and trust in the Lord Himself for forgiveness that will purify the impurity of those works. But this too, before we go on to the next point, I want you to understand that when I read this, what are good works? Those that proceed from a true faith. That speaks to the preacher, what the preacher is to preach. And when it comes to preaching to God's people, what must be preached is that which has to do with faith, which means that which has to do with Christ and that which has to do with the cross. Who is a believer? He's not one who lays hold upon Christ and the cross and the atonement and the blood and what Christ hath done for me. Faith. They will do good works that must proceed from faith. They better know Christ and what Christ hath done for them, for me. And that becomes the great incentive and motive for works that please God, because then they are works having to do with gratitude, which is, of course, the proper heart and motive, humble, sanctified gratitude. It's more than simply rebukes, reproofs, threats, warnings, and threats. It must be more than that. Notice, more than that. I did not say you don't have to have any preaching of warnings, rebukes, and threats. If that were true, then you might as well forget about question 87 of the previous Lord's Day. Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? There's a reason why, as we have seen, that also is to be preached. That in itself, beloved, just preaching that by itself will not save a man, and that by itself will not promote godliness in the way of gratitude. Not by itself, which doesn't mean it has no value. It has value. Warnings, rebukes, threats, elders knocking on one's door and saying, do you realize the way in which you're walking is a perishing way? Repent or perish. That has value. It calls one up short. If one has the Spirit, one hears those warnings and says, I'm like Lot. I'm heading in a perishing way. And if I don't perish, it may have consequences on my generations that will be cut off. I better take heed. It's important to wake a man up. And so it must be preached also, but not by itself. If that's all that's preached, you'll end up like a child raised by a father who's very stern, very demanding and harsh. You will do this and you will not do that. You will please me this way and that doesn't please me. How you eat, how you dress, the marks you bring home, and here's the rod. And you will do as I say and not do what I forbid you, or you will feel the rod. And you have someone raised in under the hand of a father who was rather liberal with the rod. Were there words of encouragement and love? No, not many at all, maybe none, but that son, out of fear, did his duty. I can't do that. Or when I'll get home, I'll use a phrase, beat it out of me. And so one refrains from this and that and does his duty before the eyes of his father. And then he grows up and leaves the home. And now how do you think he's going to live? He did his duty. Didn't do this. He did that. Out of what kind of a heart? Just fear. Did his duty. But it's a duty out of fear. Beloved, that's not good in the eyes of God. That's not how God brings a word to motivate us to good works. The warning brings us up short. But then faith, Christ, the cross, the atonement. And that becomes the incentive, the motive, when I consider what He hath done for me.
what he has forgiven me, what he suffered for me, and now I shall repay him. Now, how?
God forbid that I should go in that way.
One lives by faith. Out of faith, beloved. Unto Christ. Out of Christ. Unto Christ. Close to Christ. Day by day. That's what that faith means. Day by day. And if we drift from Christ, day by day, and are not living out of our faith, accordingly, our spiritual life and godliness will suffer too. Is that not true? It's one who, like Dorcas, lived close to her Christ, to her Lord, that has the life that showed the good works. She was plugged into Christ, and her bulb burned brightly. Not all burn with the same wattage, you know. All burn as a light if you're plugged into Christ by faith. But not all the same wattage. That's why you read of Dorcas, she was full of good works. It was her life, which is testimony to the strength and the liveliness and the humble sincerity of her faith as she loved her Lord, living out of Christ, beloved, unto Christ. Then only this kind of a life that has to do with good works. But also, by the way, remember, faith also necessary to clean away the impurities that remain in the best of all those who live unto their God. And now this law, and according to God's law, and there's an emphasis here in this question and answer on God's law. That's evident how the answer concludes, not such as are founded in our imagination or the institutions of men. What are by God considered to be works pleasing to him? Only those that are according to his law, not such as are founded on the imaginations and institutions of men. And then, of course, the catechism will go on, write out God's law, the Ten Commandments. Here it is, word for word, what constitutes God's law for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, as far as God's commandments go. That's what the catechism has in mind here, these commandments of God. And it has the emphasis here, of course, over against Rome, doesn't it? Because Rome also called for these good works, which he turned into meritorious works. But many of the things to which she called her members had nothing to do with God's word. Simply things that Rome either added to what God required, or even in instances subtracted from what God required. You have indulgences, which, by the way, are still something that Rome promotes, only it's under the radar now because it has bad publicity, but indulgences nonetheless, forgiveness, short stays in purgatory, supposedly, in accordance with your contributions. But of the rest of the visiting relics, buying candles, leaving collections behind as you go to the cathedrals and worship before these relics and so on. And she takes God's law with respect to marriage and says the holiest of life is singleness of life. The clergy are not to marry because that's defilement. And you may marry, but it's a defilement. So you need a sacrament even to cleanse you from the defilement of marriage. Is that scripture? Is that God's law? The holiest of us are single. Paul says, marry in the Lord. Better to marry than to burn. And certainly it's not something that's required. And the clergy are to be celibate. It has led to a mass of corruption, as we have learned. And then the other law Second commandment, thou shalt not use images. And Rome says, go ahead, we may use images, just as long as they don't turn to idols. And she transgresses the second commandment, sets it aside at her whim, at her desire. In response, the reformer said, no, only those things that are required of us by God's law, and those things that are forbidden by God's law. We do not set up our own laws and then keep them and think we are pleasing to God. But that's a error, of course, as old as Phariseeism. The days of the apostles themselves didn't start with Rome. Rome is simply the continuation of what we call the Phariseistic view of things with respect to laws that the Pharisees had and then multiplied them. Keep the Sabbath day, but you only take so many steps. So they numbered their steps, and I only took so many steps, so I kept the Sabbath, and the man who took more steps is a transgressor of the fourth commandment. And they had all kinds of added laws to dress and food and all the rest. And then when it came to God's law of marriage, you could divorce for any reason, just write out a bill of divorcement, which was not, by the way, Moses either, but that's what they turned it into. Phariseeism. And yet, outwardly, it appeared they were blameless. Paul spoke of that as a young Pharisee before the law, as we interpreted it, blameless. But they lacked one thing, beloved. They lacked one thing. And what was that? For all their outward keeping of the law, love. Love for the neighbor as themselves. Love of the fellow member of their nation, which was the church. Demeaning others. We be the Orthodox. We be the holders of the traditions. These others who are not Pharisees, we are superior to them. We have questions about their godliness, of their being approved of by God. And then they spoke of these others who weren't of their Phariseistic sect, even though they were members of the church and bringing sacrifices and disparaging and demeaning and critical ways, if you will, belittling them, suspicions about their spirituality because they're not exactly like we are in our high orthodoxy and our high legalism. Lacking love. That's part of God's law, beloved. Galatians, we read it. Fulfilled in one word. That phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Before yourself. Denying yourself for his sake, her sake. Forbearing one another in love. Even those who might not measure up to one's own spirituality. Who measures up to Paul's spirituality, beloved? You think of the Apostle Paul. Who here would ever measure up to the spirituality of Paul, who spent himself for his Lord? And Paul said, well, I've given my whole life to the Lord. Few of you have. So I have a rather low opinion of you. Nothing of the sort, beloved, nothing of the sort. Forbearing in love. Who am I if I am not one saved by grace, contrary to what I deserve? Love, the keeping of the law, how we view one another, how we speak concerning one another. God judges in accordance with his law, are there the words of love and esteem? And if there are rebukes, what's behind them and why? And so, this commandment, beloved, it's true. It's true. Scripture says, Paul says, we are not under the law, we are under grace. You must not misunderstand that. By saying we're not under the law, he does not say we're not under God's commandments. You don't find that phrase. We're not under God's commandment. We are under God's commandments, the authority of God's commandments, and the authority of the apostolic word as they apply those commandments to our lives. What we are not under is the law in the sense of the Mosaic regulations that interpreted the law in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices, all the priesthood, all the matter of diet, dress, and all the rest, those regulations have been removed. We're not under those regulations anymore, Sabbaths and holy days, as they called them as well, in addition to the Sabbath day. And not under the curse of the law. So that if we don't do and keep every aspect of the law as we should, we must fear we are under God's wrath. No, grace. Faith, receiving grace that forgives even our imperfect, striving to keep God's word, and so without fear. But we are still under God's commandments. And we must understand, beloved, we are under those commandments, and then we must apply them with a wisdom and not in a legalistic fashion. That can happen too. God's law, and still in the New Testament, begin to use it in a legalistic fashion. Thou shalt not drink any alcohol, and if you do, you have been defiled. There are those who hold that. Scripture doesn't say no alcohol. Scripture says no drunkenness. And they say, well, the abuse of the thing, it's so easy to abuse, we must outlaw it. And if you drink, then you are a sinner, because you're partaking of something that can be so easily abused. And therefore no televisions either, because they can be so easily abused. But while I'm thinking of it, no radios either, because they can be abused. And then no modern technology either can so easily be abused. No musical accompaniment, it can so easily be abused. And if you have, are you pleasing to God? And you afflict the people of God's conscience for something God's law does not forbid. But while I'm thinking about it, even singing can be abused. And you know what has been most abused in the New Testament church? Preaching. There has been no issue that has led more people astray than preaching. You know how easy it is to abuse preaching? No more preaching. That's where you get to finally. That's not God's law, legalism. It's the principles of the commandments. Now to be applied in a wise-hearted way. It takes wisdom. But you read the scriptures, and then the apostles help us in applying the wisdom, not in a legalism, but rather in a wise-hearted way in the application to our lives. The abuse of the thing, beloved, does not mean the dismissal of the thing. The warning is against the abuse. Now in your spiritual maturity, use these things wisely with consideration of self and others. And will it be to the glory of God's name? Holiness, beloved, without which no man shall see the Lord. We must take that seriously. That's Hebrews chapter 12. As it says, that follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be any fornicator. And there it gets right into the commandments. Holiness. What's holiness, beloved? Holiness is consecration to God on the one hand, and the service of God. And it's eschewing defilement. Holiness says, I will not be defiled. I will not defile myself. How do you know what defilement is? Read the commandments. Commandments will tell you and me what defilement is, what we are to keep ourselves from, lest we be defiled. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Because holiness, in the end, is the fruit and the evidence of faith. If holiness never shows itself, the question arises, Did the man ever know Christ? Did he ever have faith? How can that be? Consecration to God should have shown itself and in the shewing of what is defiled and displeasing to God. And in the end, beloved, to the glory of God. How often we say that, all to the glory of God. And that's proper. What do we mean? That it must be to the glory of God. We can understand that, I think, when we contrast it with what it does not mean, what we are warned against. Namely, that we do what we do to impress men. I'm interested in the eyes of men, what men think of me, whether I can receive recognition from men. So I do this, I do that, so that men might think highly of me. And I refrain from this or that because otherwise, what will they think of me? They might ridicule me if I believe this, if I confess that. I don't want men to ridicule me. And so one does what one does with an eye to men in recognition of man. And if it's going to bring me ridicule, if it's going to bring me opposition, well, then I'll just refrain. No, beloved, an eye to the glory of God means a man will do what he's called to do, even if it brings ridicule of men and the scorn of men and the opposition of men. Why? Because this is what God requires. And I do it with an eye to God and His approval, regardless of what men may say. And even if I do things and no man knows about it, God knows about it. In the end, that's enough. To the glory of God, not for the eye of men, not for the boasting of self. And it comes out of faith. And it's in accordance with God's law. We conclude with that again, beloved. Faith, because it ties one in with Christ. Paul. What was his life? I'll tell you what his life was. It was a life well spent. He spent himself for his Lord. Perfectly. Not Paul with his temper. Not Paul with his anger. Not perfectly. But you may be sure, beloved, in the end, Paul is in glory, and it's well done, thou good and perfect, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Paul's own commendation, I am ready to depart, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I have fought a good fight. That's not just Paul in the end, beloved. Mothers of Israel, as they bring up their children, all that's required, sacrifice, demands, and all the rest, and putting other before self. And the end of the day, perfectly? No. God forgive my imperfections and my frustrations and all the rest. And faith cleanses that labor of its defilements. And the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, on the basis of the blood of Christ, but in accordance with the labor. Beloved, remember Christ in the judgment, as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren. It's interesting. That's what's mentioned in the judgment day, faith. But also, as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Remembered, beloved. A life worth living. To spend oneself. God, give us the understanding and the grace. And then we show ourselves to be disciples of Christ, whose life is in us and must show itself through us. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. Stir us up into godliness. Magnify the name of Christ, the root and source of it all, in thy grace, that is able to make of us those who may be called thy servants in all of our weaknesses and sins, and yet used weak means to accomplish good things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.